If you'd turn with me this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You know where that's at? Right in the middle of your Bible, Psalms. A little bit to the right, Proverbs. Right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. A little small book, only 12 chapters, but quite an interesting book. Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew Bible actually calls it Koheleth. So the Hebrew word, this Ecclesiastes is actually from the Septuagint. It's a Greek word that means preacher or teacher. And they get it from the very first verse, the words of the preacher or the teacher, somebody who speaks to the assembly. That's what the word actually means. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, King Solomon. And according to Jewish tradition, it was written by King Solomon very late in his life, in his old age, just probably a short time before he passed away and stepped off into eternity. Long after he had learned some of the bitter lessons that he talks about in this book, about the emptiness of materialism, the vanity of just seeking pleasure, what is referred to in philosophy as hedonism, the philosophy of pleasure, that the most important thing in life is just being happy, seeking your own pleasure, and so forth. He saw the emptiness of materialism, the emptiness of things, the emptiness of pleasure seeking, the emptiness of wealth and riches. He saw the emptiness of fame, the emptiness of power. In fact, he saw the futility of life itself when it's lived apart from God. That life itself is futile and empty and vain and meaningless when it's lived apart from God. And that's how you have to understand this book, that's how he writes these beginning chapters. Everything is empty. Look, chapter 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is empty. Everything is meaningless. Everything is empty. In fact, this is how you could say it in today's vernacular. Everything is nothing. Everything is nothing. It's all empty. It's all vanity. He goes on. He says, work, labor, toil, sweat, scrimping, saving, sacrifice. It's empty, he says. Verse 3. What profit has a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What profit is there in it? All of this toil, sweat, working to get ahead, to achieve something in life. All of this sacrificing. Even the thought about going to school and getting that degree or getting a career or what, to make more money, to buy more stuff. He says it's empty. It's vanity. It's nothing because you're going to die. That's what he says in verse 4. Verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth just rolls right along, just keeps on rotating on its axis. He says it's all empty because you're going to die, and all that's left is the ground that people walk on. In fact, you think about it, all of us are walking over the over the dust of the generations who've died before us. We're walking over the dust of the generations that have died before us. A dozen, 100, 1,000 generations actually are buried under our feet. And they all had life. Every one of them had life. Every one of them had loves and hates and problems and jobs and responsibilities and school and dreams and houses and plans and hopes for the future and fears and families and kids. Just like us. We walk on the dust of 1,000 generations who live their lives just like us, with the same hopes, plans, fears, dreams, worries, concerns, jobs, trying to make ends meet. Some of them made plenty of money. Some of them lived in fine houses. Some of them had beautiful furnishings. Some of them had nice things. And some of them didn't. Some of them had very little. Some of them struggled financially all of their lives. Some were brilliant. Some were ignorant. Some were educated. Some were not. Some were famous. Some were unknown. Some were healthy and ate well and exercised. Others didn't. But here's something they all have in common. They're all dead. Rich, poor, black, white, male, female, smart, ignorant, fit or fat, they all died. And death is the great equalizer. And that's what I would like for us to consider this morning. Actually, I want us to think about things that we don't normally choose to think about. I want us to think about death from the perspective of a man who has lived his whole life and is now at the brink of stepping off into eternity. This man, Solomon. This man who lived his whole life in the pursuit of many things. Now he's about to step off into eternity, and he looks back over his life with a unique perspective. And he says things like this: it's all empty. It's all empty. Somebody sent me an email the other day, I think it was Glenn, it said, eat right, exercise, die anyway. It sounds a little fatalistic, perhaps. On the other hand, it's very realistic, because the idea is nobody gets out of this world alive. We all have an appointment with death, according to the Bible. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look with me over here. We're going to look at a few verses over here. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17. Here's what he says. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's all futile, he's saying. All of life is futile. Verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun. Why? Because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. No matter how much I earn, no matter how much I own, I can't take any of it with me. No matter how much I achieve, how much I acquire, no matter how educated I am, none of it comes with me. And he's looking back, and he's realizing everything he spent his life to acquire and achieve was nothing. Look back up to verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. What event is that? Death. Death. Wise or ignorant, one thing happens to all. Then verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. The Hebrew has a double emphasis right here. It says, the same thing that happens to the fool happened to me, even happened to me. You know, remember, Solomon was given this gift of tremendous wisdom, considered the wisest man on the earth. And here's what he's saying. The fool dies, but so do the very wise. His point is that those who very carefully plan out their lives, their eyes are in their head, as he says here in verse 14. They give great thought, great planning to all the things they want to do, they want to accomplish, all their investments and savings and achievements. They give great thought, great planning, great care to all of their life. And then you've got the guy who just blunders through life. He just plods through. He doesn't give a care or a worry or a concern about anything. They both die. That's his point. They both die. They both wind up in the same place. The same thing, the one event, verse 14, happens to them all. Verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happened to me, even to me. And why was I then more wise? What made me so smart? I can't cheat death. Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. It's all empty. He goes on. He says in verse 16, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Wise men and fools are both forgotten, very, very soon forgotten. Seeing that which now is and the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how does the wise man die? As the fool. They both die. Nobody escapes death. Wise men and fools all die. The educated, the uneducated, all die. The rich, the poor, all die. The famous, the unknown, they all die. The point he's making is that death cancels all human advantages. Death cancels all worldly advantages. And he should know because this was written by a king. And if anybody had some tremendous advantage in life, he had it. He was a king, the son of a king, a very wise king, a very rich king. He had everything, really and truly. Consider his words back in chapter 1 and verse 16. Look back with me a page. Chapter 1, 16. I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate. Look what I got. I've got a great estate. His dad was king, now he's king. And have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I had it. I could. Somebody with his kind of divinely imparted wisdom and knowledge could do just about anything, accomplish just about anything, tackle anything. He could buy anything, go anywhere, figure out anything. Really, no limit to what he could do. So he was trying to find some purpose, some fulfillment, some sense of in his life of fulfillment, you know, some sense of joy or peace or happiness or contentment. He dove headlong into learning, into acquiring knowledge and wisdom. Verse 17, the first part of verse 17 right here says, I gave my heart to know wisdom. I threw myself into learning, to getting an education, to getting smart. And the more educated I became, the more troubled I became. The more I learned, it didn't make me happy or satisfied. In fact, if anything, it caused me grief. He says in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. How do you like that? There's a real incentive for getting an education. Increase knowledge, increase sorrow. The more you learn, the more grieved you become. How could this be? Because smart people, really smart people, learn to worry about things the rest of us don't even think about. They worry about stuff they learn. The more they learn, the more they realize we're in trouble. This whole world's in trouble. The rest of us, we just kind of go blissfully along, you know. But here's his point. All of this learning and education and knowledge, all that I've achieved, all that I've acquired, it left me empty. It left me empty, just like everything else. And I'll tell you why. Because he realized all my degrees, all my PhDs, all my certificates and academic achievements, they die with me. They die with me. My PhD dies with me. You have to try to see his frustration as he considers the futility of his life. He's an old, old man. He's looking back over his long life and he sees the futility of it all. I spent years studying and learning, going to school, hitting the books. And, you know, I just tried hard to learn, to achieve, to excel. And in the end, I died just like the dropout. I died just like the quitter in the end. So, you know, all of your achievements in life really hold no advantage in death because death is the great equalizer. So he tells himself, what's the point? What's the point of knocking myself out with all of this learning and trying to acquire wisdom? So he threw himself into the pursuit of pleasure. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is also vanity. But he threw himself into the pursuit of sheer pleasure. Wine, women, and song. This is how I'll spend my life. All this education, what is it good for? I'm going to die anyway, and all my certificates die with me. I'll throw myself into just the sheer enjoyment of life. I'm going to eat at the finest places. I'm going to eat the most expensive cuisine. I'm going to spend. I'll do things that only the very wealthy, the very rich can do. I'll buy the best, the newest, the finest of every single thing the world has to offer. I'll have the most beautiful women on earth, which, according to the Bible and everything Jewish tradition tells us, he did. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wives, hundreds of concubines. I'll build the finest, most luxurious, most expensive palace that the world has ever seen. I will live in absolute luxury. And he did. He did it. It wasn't idle talk. He had the kind of wealth that, Bill Gates would envy. When he says, I'll have it all, he did. He had it all. Look, chapter 2, verse 2, I said of laughter, it's mad. I said of mirth, what doeth it? In other words, what does it accomplish? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life, or as the New American Standard translates it, the few years of their life. He says in verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. Sounds like Popeye, building me houses. The idea is I built great houses, great vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards and planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made great pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I had servants and maidens. I had servants born of my house. Also I had great possessions and great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the songs as men, and musical instruments, and that of all sorts. See, everybody else has to buy a CD. He just had musicians at his beck and call. So I was great, verse 9. And increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever my eye desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. I look back over my life's achievement, all the buildings, houses, lands, accomplishments, investments, everything that I accomplished over my whole long life. I look back over it all, and behold, it was all vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I like the way one version translates it, where it says, it was all empty and striving after wind. Striving after wind. It was all empty. It was all nothing. How about that? I have servants. I have lands. I have houses. I have palaces. I have pools. I have it all. I have everything. And then I realized that everything is nothing. Everything is nothing. Now look, you remember, he's talking about a life apart from God. Everything is nothing. Everything is nothing. When you're a dying man, can you take it with you? Does it give you great consolation? Does it warm you to your heart? Does it give you confidence in your death? Everything, he says, is nothing. Everything is nothing. He's now an old man, late in life. He's able to look back with clear vision, a vision that he didn't have before. He had achieved everything, just like he says, fortune, fame, admiration. He lived in a palace, waited on by servants, riches, jewels, everything that a person could want. But he was going to die just as dead as a poor man. With all of his riches, all of his wealth, all of his houses and lands, he'll die just as sure and just as dead as a poor man. And in a short time, he'll be just as forgotten. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying in verse 16. Look, right here in chapter 2 and verse 16. There's no remembrance of the wise. No more remembrance of the wise man than of the fool forever. How many wise men lived before us? We walk on the dust of 1,000 generations. How many of those were wise and learned, brilliant and educated? But they're just as dead as the uneducated. Everything, he says, is nothing. Death cancels every earthly advantage. In fact, when you think about it, in some ways, maybe the poor, maybe in some ways, they actually have an advantage in life. And I'll tell you why. I want you to think about this. A poor man who has nothing and knows he has nothing really has something. But a rich man who has nothing but thinks he has something, he really has nothing. I want you to consider that. The poor man who has nothing, but knows he has nothing. He knows he has nothing. Nothing to save him. Nothing to count on. Nothing to trust in. Nothing to feel secure in. He has nothing. He knows he has nothing. He is much more likely to call upon God. Much more likely to look to the Lord for help. Much more likely to pray. Much more likely to ask God for forgiveness, much more likely to seek God's will and God's way. He has no pride to hinder his tears of repentance or to hinder his pleas for mercy, because he's a poor man. Poor man can't even afford pride. So he has no pride. He can call upon God. He can call upon God for mercy. He can shed tears of repentance. Because he's a poor man, he has nothing. He knows he has nothing. Therefore, he has something. But the rich man, you know, there are certain traits that usually accompany riches with very, very, very few exceptions. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there are certain things that accompany accomplishments in this world, certain things that tend to go right along with being rich and famous and so forth. Things like pride, vanity, you know, the admiration that people get from the world. The rich man is proud and vain and accomplished and admired. Still, he has nothing. He doesn't realize he has nothing, though. In reality, he has nothing, but he thinks he has something. Right? He thinks he has something. He's famous. He's got money. He's got riches. He's got stuff. He's got security. So the rich man in reality has nothing, but he thinks he has something. And he feels no need of God. He's a self-made man. What does he need God for? I can see why that poor guy needs God. But me, I've got everything. And if God exists, well, then certainly he has smiled on me, because look how good I've done, because I'm smart. You know, I'm not stupid like the foolish people. They feel no need to repent. What am I going to repent of? My success? I'm going to repent of my achievements. They feel no need to repent. They have they're certainly not going to plea to God, no pleas for mercy or forgiveness. He doesn't seek God's will. He doesn't seek God's way. So he who has nothing but thinks he has something really has nothing. But he who has nothing and knows he has nothing really has something. at least you know you got nothing that you can count on except the Lord. You have to call upon the Lord. He's your only help, your only hope. On the day that death calls and the day that death knocks and rich and poor stand before the Almighty, it seems to me that the Bible teaches that the rich are at a disadvantage, that the rich will have a disadvantage. You know, they actually have more to account for. There's a passage over in Luke chapter 16 that seems to bear this out. I'll tell you what, I want you to keep your finger right here because I'm coming right back to Ecclesiastes. But I want you to look with me over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. I want to read a familiar passage, but I want us to see it in a little different light. You see, the one who has nothing but knows he has nothing really has something. The one who has nothing and thinks he has something, he's got nothing. So there will be a test on that. So, Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day." See? He had nothing, but he thought he had something. "And there was a certain beggar," verse 20, "named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Rich and poor. One who had nothing, knew he had nothing, but in reality he had something. Because as we read on, we find out that he went to heaven. Whereas the rich man who had nothing, but didn't know he didn't have anything, he had nothing, he thought he had something, but in reality he had nothing. Because his riches couldn't save him. His investments couldn't save him. All of his achievements in life couldn't save him. All the admiration he had by men and all the respect that he had by men on the earth, that couldn't save him. So he had nothing. He thought he had something, but in reality, he had nothing. Right? The great equalizer, verse 22, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried." Rich and poor, they all go to the same fate, death. Death meets with us all. But death is not the end. The Bible lets us know death is not the end. It's just the end of our life right here in this place. But at the moment of death, we step into life again. We step into life eternal. Either it'll be life with the Lord, or it'll be, you know, you either meet the maker or you meet the baker, one or the other. "The rich man also died and was buried." And look, verse 23 says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." How about that? At death, they open their eyes in eternity, at the moment of death. You close your eyes in this world, you open your eyes in eternity. It'll either be with the Lord or not. It'll be with the Lord or in a burning lake of fire. "He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now this is Jesus saying this. So this isn't some fantasy, fairy tale, parable, legend. This is the Lord instilling in his listeners the reality that one day each and every one of us will take this journey from life into death, into the hereafter, into eternity. There's a place of torment and a place of comfort, a place of blessing and a place of cursing. Abraham said, verse 25, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receives thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Death is the equalizer. Sometimes it seems like there are inequities on earth. like life isn't fair. How is it that one person can have so much? How is it that one person can be so blessed, be so wealthy, be so healthy, and other people struggle and strive and live from one week to the next, and they suffer with sickness and every other kind of adversity in their life? Sometimes it seems like life is unfair, but I want you to know, beloved, death is the equalizer, and life is just a moment. Life is just for a moment. And soon, very soon, rich and poor, black and white, fit and fat, wise and unlearned, everyone will step into through the portal of eternity, through the gate of eternity. He says, besides all of this, between you and me, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass that would come from here. There is a great gulf fixed. And in death, the roles are reversed. The rich man who thought he had something found out too late that he really had nothing. And the poor man who had nothing and knew he had nothing, I mean, he knew he had nothing. He had no health, he had no wealth, he had no honor, no education, no prestige, no fame, no earthly advantage. This poor man had nothing. He sat at the rich man's gate. He begged for food. He was crippled. He was lame. He was full of sores. He didn't have anything. He didn't have health. He had nothing. He knew he had nothing. But really, he had something, because he wound up in eternity with the Lord. So he had faith in God. How about that? He had faith in God, and that's how he wound up in Abraham's bosom. And his faith never deserted him. Now, I want you to think about this. He must have had some kind of faith. His faith never deserted him, not when he was crippled, not when he was lame, not when he was impoverished, not when he was hungry, not when he was begging, trying to struggle with the dogs to see who could get the bones, not when he was in pain, not when he was full of sores and in agony. His faith didn't desert him in any of those times. Now, how about you and me? Do we have that kind of faith? We want to abandon God when the dishwasher breaks. We think that's just more than we can bear. We shouldn't have to endure such terrible trials. I got a flat tire. I got four red lights on my way to work. And, you know, this is just too much to endure. On earth, the rich man had everything. The poor man had nothing. But death, you want to remember, life is just for a moment. Life is just for a moment. And death is the great equalizer. Our life is just for a moment. That's why Jesus warns us. We have warnings throughout the Bible, but let me point out one over in Matthew chapter 6. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. We're coming right back. Matthew 6. Look over here with me if you would. Matthew 6:19. Consider the words of Jesus when he says this. And take it in the light of what we've been saying in Ecclesiastes. Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lay up treasures on earth. You see, don't lay them up on earth. That was Solomon's era, laying up treasures on earth. That was the rich man's era over in Luke chapter 16. We saw that. And in many cases, we have to be careful that it doesn't become our era. That we don't think that this world, that we have a future here. I preached a funeral one time for an 18-year-old girl who died in a tragic automobile accident. And the funeral home was packed with kids that were her age, 17 and 18. And I wanted to impress upon them just how close we are to death. And that this world is just so, it's a blink of an eye. The Bible calls it a shadow. The Bible calls it the morning dew. You know how quickly the dew vanishes? That's how our life vanishes. The Bible compares our life to the life, the budding of a flower. It's pretty, but just for a short time, and then it withers, it's gone. That's how human life is. It's that It's that soon over. And I was impressed to tell this auditorium filled with young people as they were there for the funeral for this 18-year-old girl that they had no future in this world. There's no future here because you can't stay. I wanted to impress in their minds, no matter how much you achieve, no matter how many degrees you earn, no matter how famous and wealthy you become, no matter how much you own, no matter how much you acquire, no matter how much you amass in wealth, you can't keep it and you can't stay. You have no future here at all. No future here at all. You see, isn't that an incentive to go out and just jump into the world and see how much you can earn and buy and acquire? No. That's the whole point. It's not that it's a sin to have things or to own things, but it is a sin to love things, and it is a sin to live for things. It is a sin to hold things in your heart. In fact, you want to hear how this is actually translated in the Greek? It's really interesting, the Greek construction. Verse 19, it actually says, do not treasure for yourselves treasures on the earth. Do not treasure treasures on the earth. It's a present imperative, so it means to stop treasuring treasures. Stop treasuring treasures on the earth. Stop an action that's already in progress. Quit treasuring, laying up for yourself, hoarding up earthly treasures, which Jesus says by their very nature don't last. Thieves steal them. Rust corrupts them. Moth eats them. There's no future for earthly treasures. No future for it at all. And even what you don't eat, you don't consume, whatever you try to save up, whatever the IRS doesn't take away or thieves steal or whatever, you got to leave it behind anyway. You have to leave it behind. You can't take it with you. That's why Solomon said, it's all vanity. Here he is, the richest man in the world, looking at all that he owns, all of his empire. It won't get him into heaven. Life is so short. He sees how he spent his whole life in building things, buying things, acquiring things. Can't take any of it with him. Jesus said, start treasuring heavenly treasures. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what he said. Jesus should know. Maybe we could trust what he said. Start treasuring, he said, treasures in heaven. He goes on and tells us what those treasures really are in chapter 6 and verse 33 about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we should be seeking with our lives. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be our real treasure. The most important thing is not making a living. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing, knowing the Lord. Treasuring heavenly treasures. Seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Knowing that we know the Lord. Being confident and sure and secure in our relationship with Christ. And seeking his righteousness, the Bible says. So that means that our pursuit should be more than pursuing money, more than pursuing fame and recognition and possessions. We should be pursuing the very righteousness of Christ. That's only ours by impartation, by faith in Christ. You can't earn it, deserve it, merit it. But we can believe Christ, we can trust Christ, we can call upon Christ, we can ask him for forgiveness, we can invite him into our heart, we can surrender our lives to him. This is what he said. This is real treasure. You see, the poor man who had nothing but knew he had nothing on this world, he really had something because his faith and confidence was in the God of the Bible. He had something. He had life eternal. And when he stepped off of this world, he stepped into eternity with the God that he served and knew and loved. And all the inequities in this life were canceled. And the rich man who had nothing, he really didn't have anything, but he thought he had something. What did he think he had? Riches, wealth, security in this world. He had nothing, but he thought he had something. And so when he died, he really had nothing. Nothing at all. No faith in God, no confidence in God, no eternal life with God. And guess what? It was too late to make things right. Too late to make things right. He says, the Lord says, treasure not earthly treasures, but heavenly treasures. Are you still in Ecclesiastes? All right, let's look back there. We want to read just a couple more verses. In chapter 2 and verse 24, here's something else that he says. He says, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. He says in chapter 3 and verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. He's saying here, it's okay to be blessed. That's not wrong. That's not a sin. It's okay to enjoy life and the fruit of your labors. The ability to enjoy life is actually God's gift. It is. It's the gift of God. He doesn't call you to go through life miserable. The ability to enjoy life is God's gift. But don't think that this life is your home, and don't fall in love with this world. You have no future here. You have no future here. No future at all. You can't stay. Every one of us is going to check out, some sooner or later, some sooner, some later, but eventually all of us will check out. You have no future here. What should that tell us? If we really impress this deep into our minds and hearts, we have no future here. Therefore, don't fall in love with this world or the things thereof, the things of it. Remember what the Lord said in John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All of that's going to pass away. Don't love the world. Doesn't mean you can't be blessed while you're here. And it doesn't mean you can't enjoy the life that God gives you. But everything in its proper place and perspective. Everything in focus. Our great pursuit is the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. That is the great pursuit of our life. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of this other stuff, the Lord will bless us. He'll take care of us. We don't have to do like the rest of the world does. They focus their whole life. Their whole life's energy is spent on acquiring, attaining, achieving. And then they think they have something, when in fact they have nothing. Y'all awake? Whereas, if you have nothing and you know you have nothing, it doesn't matter if you have great wealth, but you know you have nothing, because it's all nothing. But you have something in your faith in Christ. Amen. Then you've got something. One last passage. I want you to look with me to chapter 12, Ecclesiastes 12. We'll read a passage or two over here because, you know, Solomon, he summed up the matter pretty well in chapter 12. I want to just read a verse here. Remember, this is the perspective of somebody who knows. This isn't fatalism, this is realism. Life is too short and too precious to waste. Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the sum of it all. You know, he's been writing, he's talking about the vanity of life, the vanity of possessions, the emptiness of fame, the emptiness of worldly achievements. But he says, here's what's not vain. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is what you're here for. Fear God. That means reverence him. That means honor him. That means serve him. Keep his commandments. That means obey his word. Reverence God in your heart. Honor him, serve him, live for him. Keep his word, obey his word. That's what you're made for. That's what you're here for. He says, verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Fear God, it unfortunately seems like it took Solomon a lifetime to come to this conclusion. And here he shares his greatest pearl of wisdom with us all. Here, if he could sum up everything he knew in one sentence, all of his great wisdom, this is it. Fear God, reverence God. This is your calling. This is what God has made you for. Reverence God, fear God, honor God, serve God, and keep his word. Because very soon this brief shadow life will be over, and each of us will stand before the Almighty. I wrote in the flyleaf of my Bible years and years ago, I don't even know who said this, I wish I knew, I'd credit him, but I wrote this in the flyleaf of my Bible because I thought it was good. I wrote, if there is no hereafter, nothing matters. But if there is a hereafter, nothing else matters. If there's no hereafter, nothing matters. But if there is a hereafter, nothing else matters. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that there is a hereafter. Well, Father, I pray that you would speak to every heart today. Lord, my prayer is that none of us waste our lives in the pursuit of something that is in reality nothing. And what the world views as nothing, our faith, our confidence in you, help all to see what it is in reality. It is not only something, it's the only thing. Father, impart that to each of our lives today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Isn't it something? The world views your faith as nothing. But it's the only thing, huh? Let's stand together.